Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 is where we're going to start. Our passage today deals with a very famous story, and a very famous story that many of you will no doubt recognize, of children coming to Jesus Christ, which I found in my study this week to be such an encouragement. Jesus' famous words, "Let the little children come to me," right? And we will know this passage. Many churches are very familiar with this passage. I would say probably every church nursery has it at least wrote on the wall somewhere. This is a very important and a very endearing, incredible passage of Scripture. Very endearing and compassionate words of our Savior when it comes to children in particular. And that is certainly why so many appreciate and value this text, I being one of them. And rightly so, we see the sensitivity, the compassion of Jesus Christ to little ones that we all care so very much about. And we see the living God, Christ, reaching down to pick them up and to bless them and interact with little children. This gives us an incredible picture of our God and His compassion to us as His children and to our little ones. But as I have had the opportunity to study this text and think about what's being communicated here, as much as these things are there and are important and valuable and are communicated in this word, I think what's depicted in Jesus' interaction with these little ones is actually meant ultimately to communicate something that is even larger than what we see simply on the surface with Jesus' interaction with children. Something that affects and applies to children, but is illustrative of a concept, a theme that we've seen repeatedly through the Gospel of Mark as we've been making our way through it, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a concept that's been communicated to the disciples on multiple occasions and certainly to the people. We're coming back to that same point. Now, I've honestly found it quite remarkable from my vantage point to be able to study Mark and just see how repeated this concept is, just how important it is to Christ and His ministry. We've seen the authority of the kingdom found in Jesus and His coming, its verification in His works, its advancement brought about in Jesus' gospel preaching, and even its acceptance amongst the lives of lost people. And even, I think, a number of weeks ago, we've seen its substance when we looked at the mentality of the cross as so central to kingdom thinking. The kingdom of God, here again discussed, the rule, the manifest power of Jesus Christ, the living God, coming to work in this world. And what we're going to see here communicated in Jesus' interaction, and namely His acceptance of small children, is not only the kingdom, broadly speaking, but the kingdom's citizenship. Who the kingdom belongs to. You'll note that even in my title, utilizing a phrase that Jesus uses. To such belongs the kingdom of God. To whom exactly is the kingdom received? What people are accepted into Jesus' rule? What is the nature of those He lets in, grants access to in this rule? Who are in this wonderful kingdom of God, and even why? And so as we look at this word this morning, these are some of the questions I want to seek to address as we go through Scripture this morning together. So let's take a look at verse 13, and we'll end on 16. Mark writes, "And they were bringing children to Jesus that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his hands and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So before we jump in, I want to just give you all an idea where we're at in the story here. Sometimes if we're not careful, we find ourselves asking the question, where is Jesus? What's going on? At what point in the ministry is this? Well, not much has changed from the last time we read here in Mark chapter 10 as Jesus had that notable interaction with the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, and then has isolated himself into a home in the region of Judea, likely very close to Jerusalem, in a house, speaking to his disciples about that instance. And chances are, we don't have anything noted by Mark here, but it's very likely he's still in that house, still speaking to the disciples. Clearly, a little bit of interaction with others. Notably, it doesn't take long for them to figure out where Jesus is, as such a popular figure of that time. But they've since made the trip south from Galilee into Judea and close to Jerusalem as the ministry of Christ is ramping up. And so context hasn't changed. Jesus is having another one of those moments with his disciples, debriefing them, you might say, on some of the interactions they've had in his public ministry. Typically what's been happening is some sort of encounter takes place that confuses his 12, and he takes the opportunity to teach these men in private about what it meant, what perhaps they were missing, what they need to know going forward. And here, Jesus goes back to the concept that he's spoken about over and over and over again, the kingdom with these men, noted in the language used here. But as I mentioned, to whom the kingdom actually belongs. Not this time the substance or the suffering aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ, but to whom? Who receives it? Who does it belong to? So as we consider that theme that's embedded in this text, I want to give you 3 points this morning. I'm not going to list them this time. You'll have to follow along with me. But my first point as we consider this topic of the kingdom and its citizenship is the error of gatekeeping the kingdom. Okay, we're not necessarily talking about those who are inside it yet, but those who are outside doing a bit of the closing off the door of the kingdom. So my first point is the error of gatekeeping the kingdom. And we see this in the disciples' blunder again. Verse 13, it says, and they, speaking to the crowds, the people, they were bringing children to him that he, Jesus, might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. And even if we read a little bit forward, it says, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But again, another unfortunate blunder on the part of the disciples. I hate to just keep beating that gong, but it's over and over and over again here, put on the pages of Scripture. The disciples just can't seem to get it. They're amiss again. And Mark is noting that children are brought from parents, well-meaning, sincerely, to have them blessed, to have them touched by Jesus Christ. And I don't think necessarily it had mystic value in that sense, but just simply to be blessed, interact with the ministry of the Messiah, perhaps be prayed over. I mean, you have such an incredible opportunity here, right? So parents, well-meaning, bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them. It says that the disciples rebuke them. And the intensity in this language is of an angry sort of nature. It's an ignorant refusal. Forcefully disapprove. Block off the children and their parents from getting to Jesus. Nope. You're not going to see him. Nope. No children today. Now, Jesus is too busy. Now, we have to sort of zoom out to understand a little bit of what's going on here, perhaps what's motivating the disciples in their unique decision. Do they just hate children? Do they want nothing to do with their parents? I think there's a lot more going on here. We have to note the cultural status of children at that time to understand a little bit of their motive. When it comes to the social totem pole, I've used that language in previous sermons. In this period, children were at the very bottom. Okay, we've all heard the phrase, children are to be seen and not heard. Well, that's sort of an understatement of this time. They were nothing. They were nobodies. They were not to be seen, in a sense. They were the lowest of society. No rights, no status. Any importance would be imparted to them as they grew up into adulthood. But as a child, they were practically refuse to society. They were lower than the status of women. And this is what's going on in the mind of the disciples here at this part. It's clear that they have a very similar understanding of children in this context. They're upset when they see children brought to Jesus, you know, seeing these lessers getting in the way of his very important ministry. Don't you know Jesus is occupied with important things? He's seen people all day. He doesn't have time for children. Okay, so no. People to heal, things to teach. Go away. As I thought about that, I noted this week in my study just how similar society today, I believe, is to that time. I think certainly the resonation of our culture would be that they do value children, that they do care about children. But I think what we see today undercuts that confession quite a bit. I think children are, children get in the way. They're a burden, really, to our desires. That's how our culture sees them today. They're a hamper on the things that we want to do, right? Get a dog, get an animal instead of children. Be more productive with your life. Go and do what you want to do, travel, see what you want to see. Don't have children. After all, we're using enough space in the world as it is. And I find it so contradictory when even very closely to home in Canadian culture, where the news seems to put out the importance of supposed children burial sites around residential schools and how valuable these children are. And yet, in the same breath, advocating for the merciless slaughter of children in the womb of their mothers through abortion is grotesque and so foolish. Essentially, not to see the contradiction there. Our society, I think, is very close to this. We just clean it up a little bit in terms of how we see children. And the question we need to ask ourselves, even as we pause on this for a moment, is do we as Christians value children the way that we should value children? Right? In contrast to our society, I think the message these disciples should have picked up on is to see their value, to see their importance. Do we see children as a blessing or do we see them as a burden, a hamper? They get in the way. They're an annoyance. Right? The way that we interact with them, parents, do we see them as a stress, always in the way? I would much rather be doing something else than pouring in my time into this child. We can't. Do we see them as critical as an aspect of our home? Do we see them as critical as an aspect of our family? Do we see them as a critical aspect of our church and even its worship? They are. Now I want to come back. So bring your brain back with me to the disciples. I want to revisit the point here about gatekeeping the kingdom. Remember that being my first point. Gatekeeping the kingdom. Because as much as there are very obvious errors here in demeaning children on the part of the disciples, I think their actions are speaking to something more significant that Jesus is going to address. And I believe another way of putting this would be deciding who has access to Christ. And by extension, the kingdom, based upon personal determination. That's the gatekeeping aspect. Deciding, oh, this party or that party, who I deem fit to come and to benefit from the ministry of Jesus. We have no right to be the arbiters of those who get to come in. No right as believers to determine what group comes and what group doesn't. This is a Pharisaical attitude, which is why I think Jesus has a response that he does. Gatekeeping the kingdom. It's my prerogative. I decide who has access to Jesus and who doesn't. But we don't determine that. We don't get to run people through our holiness criterion. Make sure they fit the mold before they come in. God is the one who decides. God is the one who sees fit. And there's a lot of Christians, I believe, there's a lot in Christianity, church history, that has really set a bad example in this way as I meditated on this. Churches that have a mold, you could say, for dress, and a mold for speech, and a mold for personality and posture. And anybody who's coming genuinely to seek the Lord, who doesn't wear the right thing or act a certain way or tuck your shirt into their pants and look, you know, fit this ideal perspective is not let in, or is it the very least looked down upon? And there wouldn't be so much writing in the Bible about this if God didn't recognize it as a problem inherent to us, even as believers. Consider James's writing on this. As a church that needs to produce, show forth the evidence of their faith in not giving preferential treatment to the rich over the poor. Right? Okay, come on in, rich people, you get the front. Oh, well, the poor people, it's great to have you here, but you're going to have to stand around the recesses of our church. We'll give the main seats to those who are prominent and important. To deem some lesser and treat them accordingly, and some higher and treat them accordingly. And as I thought about this, I think we like it when Christianity is associated with the important and sophisticated. I think naturally. We want our faith to be represented highly in the world. We want a name. We want to be important. If we're going to go down in history as a church in our city and in our nation, we want to be recognized as sophisticated, not goofy and funny and irrelevant and foolish and awkward. We want it to be cleaned up, well off, representable. And you'd be surprised, Christians, how much still in our minds we give way to the popular group mentality, right? Not just as adults, but even as Christians, sort of gravitating to those we see as more popular or see as more presentable in the faith. And I think when we do this, and when Christians have done this, we have muddied the water. We have muddied the water for unbelievers as they consider the church of Jesus Christ. Seeing Christians as no more than a band of self-righteous zealots who look down their noses at everybody else who looks any different than them. And I hope that we as a church at Sunrise would challenge that stereotype. Right? Challenge that idea of Christianity. That if it were that on a Sunday morning we get a pack of teenagers from this area, you know, dyed hair and mohawks and piercings and all sorts of tattoos, they were not moving over on the other side of the congregation, but in fact we're gravitating to welcome and say, oh, we're so glad you're here. Praise God. Can I introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I tell you about our Savior? There's probably an application for that too, brothers and sisters, as we consider that too. Begin to consider how you may have bought into that. Are there people in the congregation that you are not naturally inclined to talk to because you find it awkward or you find them difficult to approach? Perhaps this is an opportunity to consider branching out, right? Getting involved with the other groups in the church. Don't form a clique of one group. Don't always hang out with the same group of people. Reach out. Get into each other's homes. Talk to each other. Interact. Get to know each other. Find those uncomfortable scenarios in your mind and enter into them boldly. You'll be blessed for it. So that's the first point that we are looking at here, gatekeeping the kingdom. Now, I want to transition into really what is the substance or crux of this passage in point number two, the nature of its true citizenship. Okay, now we're talking about the kingdom. We're getting at the main message here, the nature of its true citizenship. Let's look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So Jesus is indignant. This is just another way of saying very angry. Jesus is not happy with these disciples for this move on multiple levels. Not just are they pushing away children, they are hindering them. They have put a stop to this. And you can see in Jesus's tone that this is not some sort of soft and gentle statement. I think many times when we think about this phrase, we tend to put a very glossy cover, a very glossy image on it. Jesus is full of zeal. He is full of passion. He is rebuking these men for hindering these children. I wonder how that would change our sort of imagery of this phrase. He says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Why is Jesus saying this? How do we decipher this important statement, considering everything we've been talking about so far? Is this a challenging statement? It's a bit unique, because on a surface level read, the question that might come into our minds is, does this mean children are innately qualified to the kingdom of God? Does it mean that just by nature of being a child, that the kingdom is theirs? They're brought in. They're part of it. So it certainly seems to be communicated, at least on the surface. Some have advocated here that it is their nature, their innocence, their purity, all of these aspects and characteristics of children that just make them a part of the kingdom by nature of their identity. And I think that's what's led many who advocate for infant baptism to actually use this passage as a proof text for infant baptism to at least a certain degree. I don't mean to make any straw man arguments here, but at least one of the texts in affirming children's place and position naturally in the kingdom, therefore their right to be baptized. While I recognize children's access to the kingdom, I would not agree with that interpretation. And I don't think it's the case in this text. We have to look at Jesus's words in qualifying, "to such belongs the kingdom." Okay? To such belongs the kingdom. There's a comparison here in mind. Rather than the specific demographic of children, innately, Jesus is saying those who resemble, right? Those who are comparable to this party. But I want to pause. I want to pause there for a moment to say that it's not that I don't see any significance in the actual children, the likes of children being connected to the kingdom in this passage. I think quite the opposite. There is importance here. After all, Jesus is saying, right? Let the little children come to me, right? Let them come. And then applies that principle to the kingdom. And so I would say there to the children in our midst. And I know there are children here this morning. Praise God for them. And children, let me speak to you for a moment. So lend me your attention, okay? I'm not going to give an age group, just going to say children. Children, you need to come to Jesus, okay? Children, you need to come to Jesus. You're not coming to Jesus just because you have Christian parents, okay? You won't come to Jesus just because you're in a church that believes Jesus. You have to come to Jesus. You have to put your faith in Jesus. Jesus is saying, let the children come to me. And Jesus is saying he wants you to come to him. But even as a child, You have to put your faith in Jesus. And children, my question for you is this morning, have you done that? I've heard very wise words from someone before, which are that if you can tell the difference between your left hand and your right hand, then you are old enough to know about Jesus and old enough to know to come to him. It's not hard to understand. And children, we have sinned against God. This is the truth of the Bible. We've sinned against God. God would be right to punish us, but God sent his son so that you could live. And so, children, I tell you this morning, you must come to Jesus Christ. Very important. And Jesus Christ is ready to receive you, children. He's ready to bless you. Just right here, guess what he does? He puts his hand on them immediately. Parents, our children need to come to Jesus. We need to ensure our children are getting access to him. Okay, parents, we need to ensure our children are getting access to him. And I want to focus on very important things in scripture here. We need to ensure our children get access to him through the word of God and through the word of God's teaching and the witness of the means of grace in worship. The witness of the means of grace in worship. Maybe you predict where I'm going with this. I want to say at the outset of an application here that I immensely value the service of sisters in the Lord who have labored in the ministry of Sunday school. I want to say that at the outset. I appreciate that. I appreciate sisters in the Lord who give their time and give their efforts to minister in the lives of children, to put teaching together. And I know many of you share many stories about how you yourself have benefited from such people and such labors. I value that. I see that as important. I see that impact as critical. Okay? And I need your charity on this. I need your ears on this for a moment. I would argue, though, that with this importance in mind, that the Sunday school that we understand today is not the biblical norm. Okay? Walk with me on this, okay? The Sunday school that we understand today is not the biblical norm. Rather, children's participation in worship is. Their participation. Now, I understand. I'm a parent with kids, as many of you are. I know the motive to create a ministry that is geared for children. That's a good motive. I understand the motive to free up parents during the service. Trust me. I know that. Okay? But I will say this, that it is not God's way, biblically speaking. Okay? When Jesus taught the masses, guess who was there? Everyone in the family. All in the family. The whole family. There would have been a lot of noises. There would have been a lot of squeaks. A lot of gurgles. A lot of children. And when Paul the Apostle wrote his letters with specific exhortations to children, namely about obeying parents, the expectation was that those letters would be read in the public worship service. Meaning, children would hear the entirety of Paul's letters and then get their application in that portion of the service. They were expected to be there. They were expected to be participating in the worship, and regardless of the complexity of certain aspects of the teaching. Children need to be part of the worship service. Christians, I mean that sincerely. I understand there's difference of opinions on this. I understand we've had different experiences on this. But I think we'd agree we need to take our minds captive to the Word of God. Children must be part of the worship service. Their participation, regardless of whether they grasp every concept, is a part of the blessing of God to lead them into a greater knowledge of Christ. And we don't want our kids to miss that. We don't. to understand the worship, to be a part of the worship. If we think about continually adapting certain things to their age group, at what point do we bring them into the worship and they adapt to that worship? We're training our children, essentially, not to be ready, not to receive, not to take part. The younger, the better. And by illustration, as a parent, if you let your kids watch TV every day of the week and then one month you decide we're not going to do that, we're only going to do it in limited quantities, good luck. We need to start them early in this. We want them to experience the movement of the Spirit, witness and learn to worship God with us. It's not that children can never have segregated ministries. It's not that. But that this time, brothers and sisters, is so critical to their reception of Jesus Christ. This time. We don't have the time to open up everything, brothers and sisters, this morning. We just don't. But I do want to make a note, a cameo, if I can. Pay close attention this week to the article released on Wednesday. I'm going to elaborate on this in more detail. And I want you to take the time to read that article for some of the reasoning behind my biblical argument in this. I pray I do so charitably with the knowledge of many convictions in this regard. But I want to prepare you as we as a church begin to submit to this teaching of the Word of God, as we navigate a pathway forward as a body of Christ, and to encourage you. To encourage you, parents. Yes, I know it's a hard work. Yes, I know it takes a lot of training. And yes, you're going to have to do it at home to get them ready for it. But oh my, the blessing that you will receive from your children's participation. Okay, I need to come back. I digress. We need to come back to my main point here. Jesus is inviting children to him. This is right. This is important. But what is his point saying when he says, to such belong the kingdom? Well, we have to remember context. What was the reason the disciples refused the children in the first place? Social status. Their presumed lack of importance. Okay? The disciples seen them as nobodies. So put them away. And Jesus is correcting this here using children as an illustration. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, meaning lessers, the socially rejected, the weak, ill-recognized people. Those deemed lower than the rest have every right to the kingdom of God. Okay, I have to repeat that because it's important. Those deemed lower than the rest have every right to the kingdom of God. Those deemed lower societally. It's not that they're somehow more worthy of the kingdom. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's going to go on in detail to talk about that in a bit. But that they have every right to receive it like anybody else. God is not partial to some category of those who meet the prerequisites. Everybody. The lowly, the despised alike. Come in, reject, peasant, sinner. It belongs to you as well. This is God's way of exalting his own power in the face of worldly wisdom. I think what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1 connects so closely here when he says, consider to you Christians, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. What is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul goes on to say, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We are a band of earthly rejects. If you haven't come to grips with that, this morning is your time. We are societal losers. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying. Weak, unintelligent, irrelevant. And I don't mean to insult you. But Jesus is saying this is the position of those in the kingdom. But it turns out for God's glory, it ends up being a means to produce praise and adoration to God when we have nothing to credit ourselves with before God. Nothing. Nothing innately valuable. Nothing innately worthy or acceptable before God. Just us. And it works out to be an effective means of empowering the gospel as the world's mentality for these sorts of things. What's important, what's grand, is challenged when fishermen come and preach a powerful message. And the rest of the world stands back, witnesses their power. So we don't need to be super relevant as a church. Now, I know there's qualification there, but we don't need to be super relevant. We don't need to change our get up and start acting sophisticated, adopt popular practices, start appealing to the world's desires as a church to reach them. I sometimes wonder what would happen if Peter did that before for the council of Pharisees, as they recognize these men are mere fishermen. If he tried to appeal to these men on the basis of his personal importance. No, it was actually his seeming foolishness that was the power of God. I wonder how many of us think that way when we share the gospel with someone we know is far smarter than us, far more sophisticated than us, and we start to appeal or adapt ourselves to them. And in a sense, your weakness, your foolishness is your power. Be encouraged. We must be faithful to the word. We must preach the gospel. We must do so as simple sunrise folk. Simple Northeasterners. Nothing special about us. Just a bunch of tradesmen, laborers, cleaners, stay-at-home moms. And it's in the world's perspective of us as foolish that there is great power. All right, beloved. Well, I want to move on to my last point. We draw close to a close here. The qualification for gaining entrance. Point number three, okay? The qualification for gaining entrance. And if you have to think about that, that's probably right and good, because I don't mean to imply that there is some sort of prerequisite in us for us to enter the kingdom, okay? So work with me. You're going to see what my answer is in a moment. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The qualification for gaining entrance. So this is the final aspect of kingdom citizenship this morning. How they actually enter in. What is their constitution, their stance, who they are, what they do that grants them entrance in the first place. Now we have to do a little bit of thinking again. This passage is a little bit complicated, like the one before it, although we have a little bit more clues here that can help us to understand. We've already asserted Jesus isn't implying children simply have access by virtue of who they are, but Jesus is saying that who they are is illustrative of who has access. So he's saying there's a characteristic in children that is notable of those who enter the kingdom. And he says in his words, like a child, whoever does not receive, bring in the kingdom of God, like a child, cannot enter into it. So what characteristic about children then is it that draws us a picture of the manner of the one who enters the kingdom? And I would not agree with those who advocate for a innocence or a purity that is found in children that gains them access. I think it really fits with the context of what Jesus is communicating here. I don't think so at all. Christ is saying that entrance is granted in the matter of its reception, the basis of how they receive it. And again, context is key. The status of children, the seeming unimportance, and yet Jesus says they are and are welcomed into the kingdom. So I would say that what Jesus is speaking of in who receives the kingdom is exampled in this children is a recognition of the fact that they are nothing. A recognition. A total helplessness, a complete lack of anything to offer. Nothingness, insignificance, sheer neediness that comes as a result of knowing that I have nothing to bring to God that I could ever receive from Him. This is what children are coming. Well, what do they have to bring? They're cultural, societal nobodies. And yet Jesus receives them. Receives them with open arms and blesses them. They cannot repay, they cannot contribute, but they lay all upon the love of Jesus Christ to provide. And this is what Jesus is saying. There are the ones who are part of this kingdom, the ones to whom it is given. Ones that understand that they would otherwise be the very last ones to be considered. So I want us to think about a phrase from this that we can make by implication here. Entrance into the kingdom of God begins with the realization that you have nothing to offer. Okay? Entrance into the kingdom of God begins with the realization that you have nothing to offer. You are nobody. You have no right to any claim. Who has given, like the scriptures say, who has given to him that he should be repaid? We come to God, brethren, with nothing at all. We come to God with empty hands. All of our works, all of our deeds, they're soiled with sin. Even the greatest things that we have ever accomplished, even as Christians, do not merit a single thing salvifically, salvationally from God. Put it by way of an illustration. If you were to take every good deed that humanity has ever done and you piled them all up on a scale to merit one day in heaven, they would not merit a single day. Not a single day. And this is not because God is somehow malicious or a bully deciding what to do and what not to do with regard to these people who work so hard. It is because God is holy. Because God is pure. God is undefiled. His standard is perfection. And by means of works, there is nothing before Him. Nothing. Even our greatest works are described as what? Filthy rags. To this impeccable, perfect, righteous God who only knows sinless perfection, we are defiled, broken, and dead in sin. And you have to realize this. You have to realize this if you are going to come to God. You have to realize this, friend, this morning, considering the gospel, considering Jesus. You need to consider this, even Christian, looking back. This is our faith. This is the basis of the gospel message. You contribute one thing to your salvation. I'm sure you've heard this before. You contribute sin. That is all you bring to the table of God. This is who we are. This is how we were born, void of good, unworthy to receive blessing. But this is where the love of Christ stands out as so glorious. That if you walk with me and you find that net news somewhat discouraging, well, that is a necessary discouragement for you to realize the glory that is found in Jesus Christ. You won't find it glorious if you don't understand that you are void of anything worthy. You must understand it. Oh, this aspect, brothers and sisters, is so clearly portrayed in the famous hymn. And I'll let you figure out the title. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Have you ever heard something so true, so right, so sweet of our condition? If you are in that wretched condition this morning, here this morning is a passage certainly for children, but it is a passage for you as well. As you consider your state before God. unmerited favor. We have nothing to offer, and yet God has everything to give in his Son, the one who died, the one who suffered, the one who laid his life down, shed his blood so that you can live. He is not expecting to receive something from you. That's not part of the deal. He's simply saying, here is my Son. Here he is for you. Look to him and be saved. Oh, become a child of God. And this morning, if you find your heart burning in your chest with a realization of your utter unworthiness, then I would tell you this, you're not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom of God. This is where you need to be. This is where you need to understand your position is. I have nothing. Oh God, receive me. You do have. Every right to turn your back on me, never look at me again. And yet, for Christ's sake, I ask, look to me, save me, make me your child. And he will, by grace. I cannot save myself. Save me, God. That is the plea of the lost person. But these truths apply to us as Christians too. It is the heart of the believer. It is the heart of the believer to recognize our inability before God. It is the heart of the believer. It is the heart of the one that God is pleased to use for blessing. God is going to pass by a church with haughty necks who are strong in and of themselves, who don't need God's help, who never pray, who never look to the word of God, who never spend time in these things. They will not receive that kind of blessing. Do you know how you know you're strong as a believer? You are weak of yourself. You know how pathetic you are. You know that you cannot do it. And you find yourself daily reliant upon God. And that is a test, brethren. That is a test this morning. Do you want to know how reliant upon God you are? How much do you pray? How much do you read the word? Therein lies how strong you think you are. And so this is a call. Oh, to lay down self-sufficiency, be weak in ourselves and be strong in the Lord. Brethren, to see ourselves not as able, but Christ as able. May we be helpless. May we look to God for all, and may we see great advancements in his kingdom as he, our Savior, lays his hands upon us to bless as we run to him for all we need. Amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.